That's right, don't grab me. Thank you.
All right, so good to be here tonight with you. I'll try to do my best in this. I look forward to any opportunity to get to preach, get to speak on behalf of God, to go through His Word. And I'm so thankful for each of you that are here tonight. Many places that you could have been, but you chose to be here tonight. I'm thankful for that. Justin told me he got this recorder up here. It's kind of in my way, so I'll do my best to get around it. Maybe I won't knock it off and ruin it. We're going to be talking tonight. Enjoyed the class last night with, his name just left my... Corey, thank you. I could not bring that up for nothing. I had to turn in front of everybody. But Corey did an outstanding job there last night, speaking about Peter, him walking on the water, and Jesus helping him there. So tonight we're going to speak about Zacchaeus. Jesus and Zacchaeus. We'll be in Luke chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, I sure hope that you do. If you'll be making your way there to Luke chapter 19, that's where we're going to be taking off this evening. You know, it's interesting, and what we're going to try to do tonight is I'll give a little background to what's going on at this time of the events that are occurring in this account. Many times we look at that, and especially an account like Zacchaeus with Jesus, we have heard that account since we were children, probably, most likely, most of us. And sometimes we kind of paint a picture in our mind of the way that it is, but it's always good to go back and look and study the Scripture and kind of look at history and see what's going on in those events at that time. And I think sometimes we look at that and think, well, I've read that account my whole life and I never really noticed anything besides this. So let's go to Luke chapter 19. But what we're going to look at first is the city and the idea of the publicans and the taxes that Rome is going to put on them at the beginning. And then we'll unpack this passage of Scripture. It's a beautiful passage. I've enjoyed the study getting to do this, and I hope that tonight I will be able to help you as well. If I'm glancing at my watch, I'm not trying to speed through or anything. Justin told me to watch the time there, so I'll try to do my best looking at my watch. No disrespect intended on that. So let's begin first by looking at the background of the city Jericho. So this is where our events are going to take place. Luke chapter 19, looking there in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So this is an important part of our account, simply because of Zacchaeus and the fact of him being a rich man and what that meant with him being there in Jericho. So the city is located about 15 to 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So oftentimes we maybe picture this country and we think, well, it's miles away, but 15 to 17 miles is not particularly that far for us to travel. You may think about them being about a day's journey, as it would be, to be able to get to that place. Again, them being a little more conditioned to walking than we are today. But oftentimes you hear them talk about going down to Jericho, speaking about from Jerusalem, going down to Jericho, and that being that Jerusalem obviously being in elevation and Jericho being down in that plain next to the Jordan River. So even though they're going northeast, they speak about going down there to Jordan. Now we first hear about Jericho, most of us, for the Bible students that are here tonight, understand that when the children of Israel are about to enter into Canaan land, that this is the first city in which they will conquer. Now we understand from the account there in Numbers and going into that they would conquer the king of Sihon and Og before they would enter into the promised land. But they're right there on the precipice, on the brink, on the bank of Jordan, and across from Jordan is Jericho. So when we go back and look at that account, we say, all right, that's the first city. We talk about the walled city of Jericho. When the spies went in to spy out the land, they brought the evil report back, saying that these walls, these cities are great, right? They're walled all the way up to heaven. But interestingly enough, when we go to the book of Joshua, we see that Rahab, either if she was dwelling in the wall, her house was inside the wall, or on top of the wall. Nonetheless, the wall was thick enough for her house to be in there. So we think about this great city. Understanding, though, from our Bible passages that Israel marches over and the walls of Jericho fall and they take that city. But the city will be rebuilt. And interestingly enough, Herod the Great, when he comes into power, is actually going to set up a palace, kind of like a summer palace, because of the warm climate around Jericho. Now, this place is going to be full of springs and it's going to be a very prosperous place. So it's going to, for the warm climate, he'll set up his, as we would say, like a summer house there in Jericho. It's described as the city of palm trees in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 3, Judges chapter 1, 16 through 18, and 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 15. So you can just imagine, let your mind paint that image in your mind today, this evening, the idea of this tropical type paradise that Jericho was. Again, the oasis in that desert, again, understanding the Arabian Peninsula being there to the east of that of the Jordan area, and then the idea of that kind of rugged country, but Jericho being this watered oasis. So a very lovely place to visit, we would think, in today's standards. But what this brought was a lot of commerce. So this is important to the account because of the events that are taking place. So, a very wealthy city, a very prosperous city. In fact, because it was so wealthy and so prosperous, we find that many of the beggars would line themselves up to the city going in. Now, as we'll make a little further note of this as we go through this back in chapter 18 of Luke, but what we're going to see is that oftentimes the beggars would be placed in these cities' entrances because of what? Rich individuals would be coming to the city, and they would have some money, they would be doing some trade, and if they felt like giving to these individuals, right, they had a better opportunity to gain that. So I'll use, for instance, our hometown of Murray City, Tennessee. There's not a lot going on there. You think, well, if you're going to panhandle, what we would kind of call that, they say, well, you probably wouldn't get much coming out of Murray City. If you went and sat on downtown Murray City, there's not much happening there today. You're not going to get a lot of traffic. Oh, well, let's go down to Memphis. Right, Memphis is a prosperous city, and we think, well, my opportunities to get some handouts would be better, and that's where we find these beggars placing themselves because of this rich, prosperous city entering in. But if you go back in Luke chapter 10, and notice as Jesus is teaching about the parable of the Good Samaritan, where was he going? Jesus teaches that he left Jerusalem and went to Jericho, but along the way he fell among thieves. So obviously, the context of this, it makes sense. If I'm going to beg because there are rich individuals coming in and out of this city, well, I might as well sit there and try to rob those individuals because of the trade that was coming out of Jericho. So the same concept is the same. We're going to lay in wait because of this prosperous city, and we find that again in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. So this city is very prosperous. It's a part of the Roman nation, this Roman province. And again, if you look at the map and you look at Rome and the expanse of that empire, the headquarters there being in Rome, and we think, all right, they're coming out right there of Italy and this great expanse. Well, they have to fund all of these things, do they not? We understand that concept even today in America. Our nation must be funded by certain things. And what we find is we are taxed just like these individuals are taxed. Rome owned all of this land, even though it was Judea, even though the Jews owned a part of that place and they owned some of the rights to some of the land. But what we find really is that Rome taxed them for this. Now, we're going to, again, this is a wealthy city. We have these taxes. And again, those of us that have read ahead or maybe looking at this account understand that Zacchaeus is a publican, the tax collector. So that's what he's doing. He is getting the taxes for Rome. They have to fund their army. They have to fund their roads, maintaining their roads, these highways, all of these things. So they are taxing the people quite a bit. When you go back and look at the secular history of this, we find that they would tax them for just about anything. We find they have a poll tax, P-O-L-L. So we think of that as the head, that they would tax that individual, right? Each person, each of them had a tax. And many times that was intended to help support this large army. So again, the Roman army carrying around the expanse there of Europe and into Asia and parts down into Egypt at some points as well, they got to be funded somehow, so we get the tax from the people that we have conquered. They would have a grain tax and a cattle tax if you were a farmer. He said, well, I don't have gold or silver. Well, you harvest your crop. Guess what? Part of your food now goes to feed the Roman army. Part of your cattle, your livestock, they go to feed the Roman army. They have the land tax. We're familiar with that as well, even here in Tennessee. They had a customs tax. They had a tax on profits. We have that as well, right? Capital gains tax. We get that as well. So the idea that they were taxed and taxed and taxed. Now, what's going to happen is, obviously, the Roman officials, they can only spread out so far and they can only monitor so many things. So what would they do? They would have individuals that would go and collect the taxes for them. So we have a man like Zacchaeus tonight, that he is this tax man, this publican for these individuals. Now, when we think about the Jews and the idea that they hated the Romans, right? The Romans had invaded their land. They were under bondage to the Romans, and they hated the Romans, and the Romans were taxing them. So we can put ourselves in ourselves in their shoes tonight and say, all right, we kind of feel that crunch sometimes as well with all the taxes that we have to pay. But they didn't like the Romans, and then any Jew that was willing to take from his brother to give to the Romans, you can understand how despised they were in that. But it wasn't just the Romans that would tax these individuals. We find that the Jews also had a tax, and that was the temple tax. So you can look there in Matthew chapter 17, 24 through 27. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And this is, we have the account that Jesus goes into. They ask Peter, well, does your master pay taxes? And that's a beautiful account because Jesus goes in and says, well, do kings tax their sons? And they said, well, no, they tax servants. So Jesus said, well, why would I pay tax to my father? It's his house, right? It's his temple. So he said, I'm not going to pay tax. But we find that account that Peter goes out, catches the fish, gives him the tribute money. So again, another interesting note of our Lord and Savior not having anything, not having any money, the fish appearing with the gold in his mouth to pay the tribute. So these individuals, again, they think, I don't want this burden of these taxes. All right, I'm taxed enough by the Jews. Now I'm taxed by the Romans. But what we find is that's exactly what the Jews were looking for, were they not, in their Messiah. We want a man that's going to deliver us out of this bondage of Rome, but Jesus wasn't that man. In fact, Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17, Jesus is going to tell them what? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. So he says, well, follow the law, right? And as Christians today, we understand that we are to follow that law as well, the law of the land, and we are to pay our taxes as well. So let's look at this idea. Now we've got the scenario painted here, the landscape, Jericho, this prosperous nation, or this prosperous city, this great place of wealth. There's a lot of traffic, there's a lot of trade coming through. And what we find is that this heavy tax on these people, so again, the richer the city, the higher the tax you're going to be able to get out of that. So the publican, let's look at this tax man. So as the Romans were trying to gather all of these taxes, they say, well, again, we can't have enough people working like that. We're going to bid off this idea of collecting the taxes. And that's where we find the publican or the public revenue. That's kind of how they get that word publican. So that word sounds familiar when we think of revenue or the IRS today, Internal Revenue Service. They're beginning to get that. So the publicans, what they would do, they would go to the Roman Senate and they would bid on the right to collect the tax in the area. So again, I want to be a publican, I'm a Jew. I say, all right, I want to collect the taxes in Murray City, Tennessee. So I would go and bid. Now what I would do would have to say, well, I'm going to get, for sake of easy math, I say $100 out of this city. So that's the Romans would say, all right, if you think you can get $100 out of Murray City, you've got the bid. Now, if I was an honest tax collector, I would get my $100, pay it to the Romans, and that would be that. But we can see how this would be manipulated when you have all kinds of taxes that you could get a man for. Because when you start to read some of the secular writings, they say, well, they could tax you for the road that you were traveling on. They could stop and tax you for your animal that was on the road. They could tax you for the merchandise that you were hauling down the road. So these publicans could essentially make up any kind of tax they wanted to, and they could tell you any amount. So if I was a wicked tax man, obviously you see the point, is I could say, well, I need this much money. I charge the city $125. I pocket that money. I give the rest to Rome. They don't care. They've got their money. I've got my money. So that's what we're looking at, and that's oftentimes what would happen to these individuals, that they would be extortioners. They would be taking this, and they would say, well, give me just a little bit more, and they would be, and again, this is my brother, right? This is a fellow Jew. And you can understand the disdain then that they would have for publicans. Now, again, the Jews hated the Romans, and thus they really hated the publicans. So it's not any surprise that we hear in passages like Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, you often hear the terms publicans and sinners, right? That's what we hear when we talk about that. We would talk about Christ. They would say, well, your master, he eats with what? Publicans and sinners, right? They're grouped together because they just despise these individuals. So with all that context, we're fixing to go now into the text of Luke chapter 19. So we have this prosperous city, right? This great place of trade, and we have this tax, and these individuals that are just going about saying whatever they want, right? The richer the city, the richer they were able to wean off of these people some of that tax money. So let's go now and look for a moment at the main character of our account, and that is Zacchaeus. Understanding Zacchaeus and Jesus are the main characters, but really we're going to focus on Zacchaeus for just a moment. So in Luke chapter 19, we're looking there in verse 2, and it says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." So you think, well, okay, that's just the way the Bible is written. But it's interesting the way he introduces this man. He says, "A man, behold," so kind of broadcasting that behold, right? Saying, look here, there is a man named Zacchaeus. So H. Leo Bowles in his commentary would write that this was really saying, "A man indeed." So again, Justin didn't announce me. We have the man, Ben Williams, speaking for us tonight, right? So that would say, well, okay, that would show some distinction. So that's kind of the way Luke is with this. He's saying, look, this man Zacchaeus, he's that kind of figure. He's a prominent figure in Jericho. And it says, behold, a man indeed named Zacchaeus. So he's going to be there. Now, not only that, but when you look at the name Zacchaeus, it means the Hebrew word is for being pure or just or innocent. Nonetheless, so we see that this man, so I'll let you gauge whether he was pure or just or innocent there tonight. Noticing there with me as well, in verse 2, it says he was chief among the publicans. So, the idea of chief, that Greek word, we know that, or at least I remember that one quite a bit. It's protos. We think of prototype first, right? The number one, he's the head publican. So, we say, all right, what's that meaning? Either he was the chief of a group of publicans, or maybe he'd been the publican the longest, so he was kind of the higher position of this publican. Nonetheless, it seems that many times that this head or a chief publican would kind of sit at the house, and he would have men under him that would be collecting these taxes. And again, the same scenario, if I say, all right, go get $50 from this person, well, I'm going to get 60. I'll get me a cut. I'll get him a cut. And you see how that works. So it's easy to be corrupted in that system. So what they would do would be sending out men to do the job for them. But turn with me over to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. And let's notice an individual. And you just keep your finger there in Luke 19, but we'll go back over to that. But notice in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom." So here Matthew is sitting at the tax table, essentially. "And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him." So Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we have recorded that Matthew records that Jesus would call Matthew, or Levi. He was a tax man. He was a publican. But he was sitting at his own table. So it almost makes sense, or you almost would think, that maybe Matthew was an honest tax collector, if you will. But nonetheless, we find another man sitting there, the receipt of customs, or again, like a tax office, the tax table. He is there to gather the tax. Now, let's notice something else. We'll go back to Luke chapter 19. Finding there in verse 2, again, we see that there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So that's kind of where we have the hitch in the giddy up there. We say, all right, he's a publican, but he's rich. How did he get rich? How would this publican, right, the office was to collect the taxes, how is it that he is rich? So it makes him very suspicious, because we think, all right, now, again, kind of like a preacher, right? They say, well, you got to be in poverty there. If you're rich, we think, what are you doing? You can't be doing these kind of things. So we notice individuals like that, and we think, well, that's a little suspicious, considering your profession, to have that amount of money. So we say, all right, how is it? But we made note of that at the beginning. Jericho is what? Jericho is a very rich city, right? So we say, all right, so if he's got in a rich city, maybe he's kind of peddling a little bit from individuals, and it seems that that was the case. Now, look in verse 3, we notice, and we'll get back to this, he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little in stature. So he was a short man. We sing that song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Right? So he was a short man, short in stature. How short, we don't know, but short enough that as the crowd grows around Jesus, and we're going to talk about that here in just a moment, that as this great crowd is coming down the street, that Zacchaeus is at least short enough that he can't see over their shoulders. But again, what kind of man is he? He's a rich publican. Do you think those individuals are going to get out of the way for a man like that, right? They can't stand these publicans. So no doubt Zacchaeus was trying to say, hey, get out of my way, I'd like to see Jesus. Well, these people weren't listening to him for nothing. So what we find is he has to go climb the trees. We'll see here in just a moment. So we've noticed this about this man. He's a chief of the publicans. He is a rich man. He is a little man, we would say, a short man. But look at the characteristics, though, of him. Maybe tonight when reading about Zacchaeus, you may think, well, he's kind of a selfish man. I think that's kind of the theme is from selfishness to selflessness. So we think, well, yeah, he was a selfish man because he was rich. He was in a rich city. He was taking the taxes of his brothers, and he was taking more than what he needed to. And from that, we say, well, Zacchaeus is kind of a selfish man. But in a sense, he's also kind of a curious man, is he not? We find him looking for Jesus. We don't know if he had heard about Jesus beforehand, or maybe I think that as we look through the text tonight, what we're going to gather is that he sees the multitude coming, them talking about Jesus, and maybe he's just curious. He said, well, I'd just like to see what all this commotion is about. But he's also a determined man. We find that he said, all right, I can't be put off by this big crowd. This crowd I can't see, they won't get out of my way. I'll just run on up ahead. I'll climb up a tree. There's another way to do this. So he's a determined man. But not only that, he's a hopeful man. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in our lesson as we go through here. All right. So let's look now. Let's begin to unpack this passage of Scripture. So we have the background behind all of this. Now we have this going forward, where we're at, the scenario in which we're looking at. So let's notice how Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. So as we look there in verse 3, King James says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. All right, so on the face value, you think, all right, he's just trying to get a look at Jesus. But really, when you look at the original language of that, it says seeking to know. So Zacchaeus was seeking to know Jesus. It was more than just simply getting a glimpse of this man. He says, I want to seek to know Jesus, who he was. Boy, isn't that powerful today? Many people today are looking for that. They said, we want to seek to know Jesus, or they need to be seeking to know Jesus. So, the question, it begs the question then, if he is seeking to know Jesus as he's coming through here, why would this publican seek Christ? Why would he be looking for this individual? So, we think, well, I don't know. Maybe he was curious. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 23. We're right there in Luke. We'll flip over just a few verses. Luke chapter 23. We say, well, maybe it was just he sees the commotion, he sees the crowd, and he thinks, all right, well, what is all this going about? All right, we do the same thing. Our boys are bad. The house is right behind the congregation there in Highway 88, and if there's an ambulance that drives by, right, they're like dogs. They run right to the window, right, got to see what's going on. So we think, well, he's just curious. Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, notice what Herod would have said about him. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So we understand Herod could care less about Jesus in the fact of following him or listening to him or anything that he had to say, but it was curiosity. He said, well, I want to see him perform a miracle. I want to see what all this talk has been about, and it might be that that's simply why Zacchaeus had climbed the tree. So we say, well, all right, was it curiosity? Or we think, well, all right, if he's a publican, if he is kind of embezzling this money, does he have a guilty conscience? Does he have a guilty conscience to the point where he says, well, I'm going to see what Christ says about this. He's a Jew. Could I go to him and him maybe say that's all right what you're doing, right? What is the case that he's doing? Brother Tom Waycaster brings out a great point, and I kind of lean toward him in a sense. It says that he might have had a hunger within him, right? So he's a rich man. He's a wealthy man. He's a prominent man. And he has this hunger within him that seemingly can't be filled. And maybe he is hoping that Christ will fill that today, right? We have individuals, we know them like that today, that they are going out and they have their riches and they're buying and they're trading and they're all the time getting something new, but yet that hole that needs to be filled is Christ. So maybe that's the case. So again, it might be that he has heard of Christ, and it might be that he says, well, he's receiving publicans and sinners. Let's flip back over to Luke 15 in the context of what's going on here. Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners, for they heard him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So it may be in the context, again, chapter 15 and the events that are unfolding isn't that far back. And Zacchaeus may have said, well, I've heard of this Jesus. Here he's coming through this area. And I heard that he would actually sit and visit with publicans and sinners. And maybe that's what he was looking for. Nonetheless, so we find Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. He was determined to see him. He would not be outdone by the growing crowd. So let's go back to Luke chapter 14 there. Again, let's flip through the pages of Scripture and let's see what all is happening here. Let's put it in context. Luke chapter 14, looking there in verse 25. What we have noted is, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." So what we have from this context of Scripture is that Christ is coming through. Again, he has set his face toward Jerusalem. He knows that it's his time. He is about to be crucified. All of this happened on Jesus' time. He said, it's time for us to go. So he's got his face set toward Jerusalem. But while he's doing that, he's going through the area. So he's coming toward Jericho. But he has this great multitude that is following after him. So in Luke chapter 18, just previous to the account, we'll notice there in verse 35 of Luke 18, again, our passage is in Luke 19, and it says, "And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho," so right before he entered Jericho, "a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." So this great multitude is following Jesus out through these places, out through the byways, we would say, entering into Jericho. And this great multitude with him, and now not only that, but he's healed a blind man just outside the city. So you can imagine the crowd. You can imagine if something like that occurred today. People would be going out in the streets. People would be flooding out there. So Zacchaeus goes out to see what's going on. But again, he can't see. He's a short man. He can't see over their shoulders. Nobody's respecting him enough to get out of his way. So what does he say? "I'm not going to be undone. I'm not going to miss my opportunity." So what he says is he ran and climbed up a tree. We find that there in verse 4 of Luke 19. "And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way." So he kind of calculated how Jesus was coming into the city. He goes and he runs up this sycamore tree. Now it's interesting, and again, sometimes we read these passages, I know I do, and we don't think much of it. But you think about a noble man in that city, right? A well-respected rich man. He's not going to get in too much of a hurry to do too many things, right? We've probably known people like that. We think, well, he kind of eases around. He doesn't have to be in a big hurry, right? He carries a lot of power with him through town, through the city. But what we find here is him humbling himself, right? He is so determined to see Christ that he's willing to take off running. And not only that, but he's willing to climb a tree. Now, I wouldn't think anything about our boys doing that tonight. But I may question some individuals that I know if they were to behave that way. We think, what has gotten into this person that they would run and climb up this sycamore tree? So two actions that a man of wealth and prominence likely would not have been seen doing, right? It would not be normal for them to see a man behave in this way. Yet we find Zacchaeus humbling himself and running to make sure he was able to see our Lord and Savior. Now, notice as well that he climbs this sycamore tree. So the sycamore tree is not like what we think about here in Tennessee. I am a transplant. I have not lived in West Tennessee my whole life. I'm originally from Waynesboro, Tennessee. And unless you play basketball, go to basketball camp, you don't probably know where that is. But southern middle Tennessee, and I can remember being in those creeks and fishing, and the sycamore trees being in those banks of those creeks. So typically that's how I would envision the sycamore tree. But the sycamore tree looked more like a fig tree or a mulberry tree. So it's going to be a shorter, lower branched tree than what we would typically think of here in Tennessee about being the sycamore tree here. So it would have these wide branches at the bottom, enabling him to get up. Again, he's not a real tall man anyway, so he's not going to be able to get, so he has to have some shorter branches. So it climbs up in this tree. So this was a type of fruit tree. You can go back to Amos chapter 7 and verse 14 and see that Amos, that man, he was a farmer, right? He went to go up to prophesy. He said, "I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. I'm a gatherer of sycamore fruit." So we see this type of tree prevalent in Palestine, and we say, all right, so he's up in this area. This is the type of tree that's growing there. It's right by the road. He climbs up in it, able to see Jesus as he passes by. So again, it could be possible that he just wanted to get up in the tree and he just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus before he got out of the way. He said, well, I don't want to miss this opportunity. That's what everybody's going to be talking about, is about Jesus passing through. So he says, I'm just going to climb up in this tree. I'm going to get a good look at him, and that's going to be that. So now let's notice for a few moments this evening, we've noticed how Zacchaeus was seeking after Jesus, that he was doing everything that he could in order to find Christ, to find Jesus. But let's notice how Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. So interesting idea that Christ would be the one that was actually seeking him. And I think we can build a good, very good argument for that, that this is exactly what he was looking for. So Christ, I believe, is going to be using this as a time for an object lesson. So we think about that. He's been teaching these individuals. We're going to see this. And he takes this opportunity to use Zacchaeus to bring home his point. So let's go back to Luke chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles there, let's go back. Again, love being able to get into the text, being able to find these lessons within here. So let's listen and see what events are happening as we lead up to Zacchaeus and Jesus essentially looking up in the tree and saying, I'm going to come eat in your house today. Now, here's what he's trying to teach. We go back to Luke chapter 15. We made note of that earlier, verse 1 and verse 2, that there drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, look at the parables that he speaks. Now, all of us, a Bible student here would know, understand Luke chapter 15 is the what? The lost chapter. That's what we typically call that, the lost chapter. Or sometimes you might say, well, it's the found chapter, because really they were found objects at the end. But we talk about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So we say, all right, it's the lost chapter. So when Jesus is teaching these parables, listen to what he's doing. Listen who he's teaching these things to. Publicans and sinners. These individuals are lost. They need to be found. Now, we go over to Luke chapter 16. Again, in the context of what's going on here. Then we have him speaking about the unjust servant. So in Luke chapter 16, 1 through 13, what we have is Christ speaking about that the man in charge, the master, he would leave, and then he left the servant in charge, and he says he's coming up essentially to kind of collect everything. And what does the unjust servant do in the context of that chapter? He's going out and he says, hey, fix all your bills, right? That he's about to, essentially, he's probably going to fire me when he gets back, and I don't have anywhere else to go. So he begins to make retribution to where he had falsely accused individuals. So again, who is he speaking to? Publicans. What's the background of the publicans? They're bad to extortion, or they have the opportunity to extortion individuals. So he says they're lost, they need to be found, the unjust servant. Now, continuing on, Luke chapter 16, look in verse 14, and the Pharisees also who were covetous. So They're Jews just like the publicans, and we find these Pharisees having this kind of self-righteous attitude. Well, he's talking right the lost, even though the Pharisees are lost, because when you go to the account where it talks about the lost boy, really the older son is lost because he won't go into the house. We typically think of the prodigal as the lost son, but he was found. The older son is lost, and that obviously representing the Jews, because they won't accept these Gentiles in, as we will see as you continue through the text. But we notice there, he says, all right, we're covetous. They heard all these things, again, Luke 16, 14, and they derided him, the King James says, or they turned their nose up to him. So what's being taught? There's publicans, there's sinners, there's people that are lost, these parables of the unjust servant. But not only that, Luke chapter 16, in the same context, 19 through 31. That's the parable or the account. I don't think it's a parable because he mentions them by name, but the account of the rich man and Lazarus. So what's the context here, right? Just because you're wealthy, you're not going to get any break if you are doomed and go to hell. The rich man, while in torments there, he says, all right, just because he was rich, he didn't get a pass. He didn't get out of hell or out of torments. He wasn't even able to send someone back to help his brothers. His money meant nothing to him. So again, listen to what Jesus is trying to teach these individuals that are following him. Now, let's look in Luke chapter 18, continuing on again, 9 through 14, Luke 18, 9 through 14, we hear the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. What's that account, right? When we read that, he's talking about the Pharisee going up and he's going into the temple and he's praying and he's talking about how good he is. And he said, I'm not any of these things. I'm not even as bad as this publican that's right here. And then we find the publican, right? He smokes his breast. He won't raise his face up to heaven. He says, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. So he talks about that the publican went down justified, though that's not the sinner's prayer, so don't leave here thinking that tonight, right? He was a Jew, just like the Pharisee. He had that ability to be forgiven, just like the Pharisee was. But what we see is that he humbled himself, right? He had the right attitude. Now, we find all of this leading up. Now, Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, we have what? The account of the rich young ruler. That's typically what we call it. Through the various different gospel accounts, we find out that he is rich and he is young and he is a ruler. So we typically call him the rich young ruler. What does he do? He has all these great possessions and he's done all these great things, and Christ is teaching him, right? What has he been talking about this whole time? The publicans and sinners, they're lost. They need to be found. The unjust servants, right? Rich people won't be able to get into heaven, or rich people won't be getting any favors if they go to hell. And we find him here, the rich man, sell all your possessions. He says, no. We find there in verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So the rich young ruler wouldn't give of his means. He wouldn't give up that richness to follow Christ. Now, noticing there, as we get to the close of that, in Luke chapter 18, verse 24, again closing into Luke 19, what has he all been talking about? Luke 18, 24 through 27, he talks about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, if you take that as the hole in the wall of Jerusalem there that the camel had to pass through, or a literal eye of a needle, either way, it's hard. And we say, all right, it's almost impossible to get through this. So what we find is, he said, it's hard, but it's not impossible. So we say, all right, all of this building up to publicans, sinners, unjust servants, riches, the rich man in torments. It's hard for the rich individual wouldn't turn up his money, his riches. We find it's harder for the rich individuals to get into heaven. And here we find, again, saving the account of Jesus healing the blind man. Now what do we have? Luke 19. Here he comes, entering into Jericho. Here's a publican. Here's a rich man. Here's this man seeking Christ. And what we find is, time for an object lesson, right? It's time for us to do this. He sees him. Again, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So what we find is that's the goal that Jesus is trying to do. He is trying to seek and find them, and he finds his man up in that sycamore tree. Now, as you continue reading there, we find in verse 5 that he calls him by name. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now, would it be that the crowd was saying something about Zacchaeus being in the tree? Again, this is a great crowd coming out, seeing these miracles. They're traveling down. No doubt this being a prominent man in Jericho, they look up and say, hey, there's Zacchaeus. He's up in this tree. Look at that man. That could be the case. But more than likely, or maybe a high possibility, Christ already knows Zacchaeus' name. And he says that he's all right. I know his name and I know his heart. I know what kind of man he is. So what we find is he calls out to Zacchaeus. He says, come down. I'm going to stay in your house today. So, in verse 5, we find that though Zacchaeus was looking to just get a glimpse, it seems, maybe possibly just getting a glimpse of Jesus, that he in turn got a lot more than he ever thought he was going to get. We find that not only that, Christ has invited himself to Zacchaeus' house in order to dine with him. Brother Bob Winton makes a great account of this, and the idea of Christ says, I'm going to come dine with you today. He says, our Lord invites himself, and that in right royal style, which awaits not for an invitations, but since the honor is done to the subject. So the honor was given to Zacchaeus, not the sovereign, announcing the purpose of royalty to partake of the subject's hospitalities. So the invitation, this royal invitation is, you can't turn me down, Zacchaeus, right? I am Jesus. I'm coming through here. I'm going to stay at your house. Well, he can't turn him down. Now, just as we wouldn't turn down anyone of royalty today. Now, look in verse 7. He's coming down, verse 6, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So he comes down out of the tree. He's very happy that Christ has asked him to stay in his house. But look at verse 7. It says, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was done, gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. So like, again, the individual saw Christ, saw Jesus as this type of this rabbi, this teacher, this holy person, and think, why is he going into these houses of these sinners, right? We even talk about that. If Christ, the Pharisees sometimes saying, well, if Christ knew the kind of person he or she was, he wouldn't associate with these individuals, but he does know them. But what we find is they murmur against him. Now, what we're noticing, and again, if you don't get anything out of this lesson tonight, understand this, that as Christ was associating with Zacchaeus, he did not commend what he was doing. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. It gets my blood boiling when I hear individuals. I will hear videos and listen to those things, and what they will say is, well, if Christ was here today, right, he'd be right in with the sinners. But notice what is taught in Luke chapter 5, looking there, beginning in verse 29. Luke chapter 5, again, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of what? Publicans, that's right, and of others that sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto him, they which are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Look, verse 32, catch it. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It just aggravates me to no end to hear individuals talk about Christ. Oh, he would be right in the bars and everywhere with all the sinners if he was here today. But he would be calling them to repentance. And we need to make sure we understand that he, though he ate with these individuals, he wasn't saying, well, what you're doing is fine. No, he called them to repentance. Now, let's look at verse 8. And I'm going to give you two opinions, and we'll go from there. And I'll tell you how I feel about it or believe about it, and we'll just give you something to think about. So look at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, many people, with myself, think that this event, Luke, again, he's not trying to detail every little thing, that what happens is he has gone into Zacchaeus' house, he has sat with him, he has ate. We understand the tradition of that time that they would recline, sitting there propped on their elbows and having their feet reclined out behind them, that he would stand up then at the dinner table, essentially what we would say here in Tennessee, and he would make this proclamation. But Brother H. Leo Bowles brought out a very interesting comment. He said that when he climbs down out of the tree, verse 6, and made haste and came down, and then as he comes down receiving Christ or Jesus joyfully there, right, ready to have him come into the house, it says that he heard the murmuring of the individuals, and verse 8 is kind of like Zacchaeus kind of defending his position. Notice he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods, right? He's saying, I'm not a crook like these other publicans. The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I had taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. But verse 9 kind of seems to lean toward the idea that it was during the visit at the house that Jesus had taught with him, and then he makes this statement. So what we find, either way, it doesn't really change the verse, because if he says, all right, I am a just man, but still he's going to go above and beyond what Christ has asked him to do. If he was a corrupt man and he's speaking there with Jesus, he's still going to go above and beyond what he had done before. So the meaning doesn't change anything in the verse, but what we find is that he is going to make a difference. Now, notice there with me when he says, I'm going to restore him fourfold. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 5. Let's see why Zacchaeus would say something like this. Numbers chapter 5, looking there in verse 7. All right, it says, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. So the law, again, Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, as we will see. He is a Jew. So under that Mosaical law, Christ hasn't died on the cross yet, but still under the Mosaical law, he is to give this fifth part. But let's go to Exodus chapter 22 and notice again how he goes above and beyond what is really called of him Exodus chapter 22, looking there in verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So what Zacchaeus is saying in Luke 19, he says, I'm going to give back fourfold. So he's going to the highest extent of the law, essentially of what a thief would do, not just an extortioner. So if I kind of swindled you out of some money and my conscience bothered me, I would give you back the money plus a fifth. But Zacchaeus says, hey, I'm going to go even beyond that. I'll do it just like a thief. If I have taken any things from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold just like I stole it. So we see him going above and beyond of this act that he is doing. Now notice, there in verse 9, as we come to the close of this passage, we find that Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. So again, I agree with Brother Waycaster and many others thinking, well, because he says this day is salvation, that Zacchaeus more than likely was not living his life like he should have. Christ comes and speaks to him, and because of that, he decides to change everything and change his life and begin to restore back what he had taken. So, it's a stark contrast to the rich young ruler. All right, what is the rich young ruler? Christ seeing him, and again, seeing a good man, and he says, sell everything you've got. All you've got to do, right? All you lack is just sell what you've got and come follow me. What a great invitation that would have been. Yet we find the rich young ruler saying, can't do it. I love my riches more. Here we have Zacchaeus, a rich, prominent man in this great, rich city. And Jesus says, I'm going to give half of everything that I've got to the poor. I'm going to restore everything fourfold if I do it. I'm going to get rid of my riches. So what we have here is this difference in these types of individuals. Again, Jesus seeing the heart of this man. So, now notice that when we look at the idea of salvation came to this house, he was the son of Abraham. So again, every Jewish infant that was born into the house of Abraham, right? We have Father Abraham as our ancestry going back through here. So because of this, every Jew was a child of God. They got to enjoy the promise given down to Abraham through that. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3 here tonight. Let's kind of look at this for a moment for the sake of time. We won't go through all of it, but Galatians chapter 3. Let's make notice what happens talking about being the child of Abraham, that salvation has come to this house. He is a child of Abraham. What does that mean to me today? Galatians chapter 3, let's begin in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which were of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So today, I don't have to be a Jew. I don't have to trace my lineage back to Abraham if I have faith. Not faith alone, we're going to see that here in just a moment. But through faith, that obedient faith, I too can be a child of Abraham. Notice verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise that all nations would be blessed, Abraham was Christ. That lineage tracing back down to that now even I have that opportunity. Notice verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So Zacchaeus, his salvation's here today because he's a child of Abraham, so a child of God. But today, through faith, I can be a child of God. Verse 27, this nails it right here, not faith only. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, flip a page or two over, and let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and put a bow on it right here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Notice verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So today, if I want to be of that promised, that child of God, if I want to do that, right, I've got to have faith. I've got to be baptized into Christ. And by doing that, I can become a child of God. So we see that salvation comes, again, under the Mosaical law because he was of the son of Abraham. So this is where we get the salvation coming in. Now, interestingly enough, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but he was still a son of Abraham. He was still an Israelite. And just like the Pharisees, they received these blessings of being a son of Abraham, so did Zacchaeus, yet he was a tax collector. So today we see that maybe a prominent person in our community, they have just as much of a way to be a Christian as I do today if I am not. So we find that. The whole purpose, again, is bottled up there in Luke chapter 19 here at the close. All right, we got plenty of time. Luke chapter 19 here. Noticing here that, again, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So what we find, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through his Son might be saved. That's the purpose of Christ. He is not here to condemn us, he's here to save us. So, let's look at quickly some principles that are taught throughout this passage of Scripture. And then we'll offer the invitation here at the close. We need to notice that his wealth did not make up for his shortcomings, nor his stature. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, when we're talking about those seven churches of Asia, Revelation chapter 3, noticing there in verse 17, the church of Laodicea, they thought they were rich. Notice verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what we find is individuals today, they take comfort in their prosperity. They say, well, surely God's blessing me because I'm prosperous. But what we find is inwardly, they are not, right? They are lost. Now, the proper amends, another principle that is taught here, that proper amends do not wipe away our guilt. So if we're here tonight and we think, well, there's sin in my life, I think, well, I'm just going to restore back what I had taken or something, right? That'll set the books right. No, we understand Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, that we are not saved by our works, that we should boast. So it's not because of what I have done that eliminates my sin. No, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. So just because I make those proper amends doesn't relieve me of my guilt. Now also, proper amends are evidence of a changed heart. So again, Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 through 31, Christ speaks the parable about the two sons. Their father says, go work in my vineyard. The one says, I'm not going to do it. He thinks about it later and he goes back and he does it. That's true repentance. So we have individuals like that today. They said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to repent, but they don't change anything. So it has to be evidence there of a change. Now, the next principle we see, wealth cannot fill the void that God can. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we're looking at that. What? Solomon in his wisdom, he had anything you could think. If you're here tonight and think, if I just had this, I'd be content. He's had it all. What does he say? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. He said, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. Matthew chapter 22, 35 through 40, that I'm to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, right? And love thy neighbor as thyself. Second commandment, that I'm to love God, that type of love can only be filled up, that void in my life can only be filled up by the love that is in God and I have toward God. Now, let's notice another one. Our past does not determine our future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 speaks about certain things, certain activities that individuals are committing, and it says that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But, in verse 11, what does Paul say? And such were some of you. So what we find out is that though we may have lived a certain lifestyle in the past, we don't have to continue to live that in the future. That we can have forgiveness of that sin if we follow the gospel plan of salvation. Now, again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he who hath quickened from the dead in your sins and your trespasses, right? We were dead in our sins and trespasses. He has quickened us or made us alive in that. Now, here's our invitation, and then we'll have the invitation song. That the account of Zacchaeus and Jesus is the gospel. right? The good news. Zacchaeus was a lost man. He was a wealthy man. He was prosperous in this thing. And what we find is that he is seeking Jesus. But Jesus was seeking him as well. And that through following through and doing what Jesus commanded him, now he has salvation. And that's what we find for us today. We'll go to Romans chapter 3. Looking there, a very familiar passage to many of us. Romans chapter 3. We find that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if that's where we stop, that'd be quite the sad story tonight. But notice verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, being justified. The play on words there, or being just as I have never sinned. If I'm justified, it's just as I have never sinned. So, that is only through Christ. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll close out here. Ephesians chapter 1, notice the blessings. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Notice, in Christ. Now, in Christ, what else do we have? Ephesians 1 and 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, let's go back to Galatians. We spoke about it a while ago. How do I get in Christ? Right? If I want to be finding the blessings in Christ, Zacchaeus searched for the blessings and it was well above what he was looking for when he met Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Baptized into Christ. Contacting the blood of Christ and being cleansed of our sins. So friends, if you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we understand why. Make that opportunity tonight where you have time and an opportunity to do so. If you have fallen away, if you find yourself, you say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I've lived my life in sin. I need to make those things right? Make that restitution." We know the only way to do that is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that we confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin. And if we need prayers of the church, we can ask for that as well. So if you're here tonight and subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?
It was awesome.